Well, good morning. Isn't it great that we can worship in Freedom Day? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. It was so encouraging me to see that verse in Galatians printed in the bulletin this morning. And to know that our forefathers, those who came to this country, the Puritans and the Congregationalists and the Pilgrims, used that passage as the foundation for our freedoms. It was Scripture. It was your word that led them here. And it was your word that they lived by. And so, Father, as we celebrate our anniversary, we pray that we'd once again return to your word. We pray for our president, you would continue to give him strength of character, discernment, wisdom. He's fighting a lot of battles, Lord. Protect him. We pray for the families of the terrorists. Lord, those who have lost of the terrorist acts, I should say, those who have lost loved ones. Lord, we pray that you'd comfort them. And God, we pray for the terrorists as well. Father, would you break through the darkness? Would you help them? Would you pull back the veil and help them to see the truth, to hear the truth? We pray for our troops that are in harm's way, not only for our good, but for the good of a people halfway around the world. God, protect them. Keep them safe. Lord, we want to pray for Frank and Pam. And we do ask, Father, that you would allow them to plant little groups of university students, home churches, in every university community near them. From Turin outward. Would you give them 20 students who would be established in their faith and would help establish the foundation for their ministry at the University of Turin? Would you protect them, Lord? Would you protect our missionaries who are ambassadors all over the world? Father, we pray for our leaders here in the state of Florida that they would follow you with all of their heart. We pray for our session, Lord, that they would lead, that they would pray, they would be men of integrity, that you've lifted up not just to a position, but to a ministry. Father, we pray for our young people as they go to camp, the next generation. Lord, would they become grounded and founded in who you are? Would they trust you? Would they become men and women who would be leaders who would lead our country back to you. We pray these things for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2. A little later, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 6. And Psalms 41. So that's just giving you a little heads up. But first of all, I want to tell you a story. A couple of stories. I played in a professional band, believe it or not. And some of you know that because I've probably told part of this story before. And in that band, we were like a band of brothers. We did everything together. For a number of years, we worked and played and ate and did everything together. We practiced in my dad's grocery, in a warehouse of my dad's grocery store. I grew up in North Carolina, a little tiny grocery store. And you know, it was one thing to risk yourself standing in front of people and playing instruments. At that time, it was rock music, and we played the Beatles and all these other different groups. It was another thing, whenever we practiced, literally for five nights a week, in order to play one night a week, you get a little tired. And the nature of a young teenage boys, we got a little tired of practicing all the time. And so we said, now, let's go to my dad's store and have a soda. So we went over and had a Coke, had some candy. And then I got this crazy idea. My dad's store was right in front of the U.S. highway. And I saw this box of balloons. And so my idea was, let's climb up on top of the roof, fill these balloons with water, and as people drove by, we'd launch them over and see if we could hit one, a car as it's driving by on the road. And there was this big banner, it was a wall actually, that you could hide behind. So see? So I said, hey, that's a great idea. So we filled up a box of balloons, filled them with water, and we stationed ourselves all the way down the front of this store. Each of us had two or three balloons. And the guy on the end said, you know, as soon as the car came by, okay, the car's coming. And we launched them, you know, boom, boom, boom. And there was a shatter, you know, they would hit the road and explode all the way down the highway until finally we hit one of the cars. And, of course, we ducked behind it and look up and laugh. Crazy, wasn't it? That was great fun, though, I'm telling you. We had such a good time. People would come by and all of a sudden you'd see them. They'd get hit by the water balloon. They turned their windshield wipers and they were going, you know, you could see them looking around. Where's the water coming from? It was crazy. Not a lot of risk in that for us. Another time, a few years earlier, we were out on a holiday. I think it was July the 4th, but I'm not certain. And on that holiday, we were all out at the beach. Actually, it wasn't a beach. It was along the intercoastal edge of the waterway. It's fairly shallow, but then out in the middle, it gets really deep so the ships can come through. And actually, one of our parents had come with us on that trip, and we were all out and just playing in the water. And one of the guitar players, he's actually a year older, and he was bigger than me. Suddenly, we realized that he wasn't close to shore and that he had gotten just beyond that point where it got deep. Because we were all just goofing around. We were playing chicken and putting guys on our shoulders and tossing them out, you know, over and all that stuff. And I guess when we'd tossed him, we tossed him in the other direction and he'd gotten out a little bit too deep. And he realized it, and he panicked. And it was classic. Help! Help! I'm drowning! Help! I happened to be up on shore, and everyone froze. And I didn't know what to do, but I ran and jumped in the water and swam as hard as I could to get to him. And he had gone under. And it was one of those kind of things where I got to him and he was grabbing me and holding on to me, and he pushed me down under the water. And I remember to this day him pushing me down, and I'm trying to, and a thought came to me, if I could just hold him up. And so I kicked with everything I could to push him up. And then, and I'm losing my breath, but I said, God, just give me a little more to push him out toward the shore. And so every time that I would come up for air, he would grab me and I would go down. And I was all right because I would then push him. I'd push him from behind toward the shore. He was bigger than me. He was stronger. I didn't know what else to do. They say just come in and, you know, hit a guy and knock him out and then drag him in. There's no way I was going to do that. Finally, after three times going down myself, he was close enough to the shore that one of the other guys came out by that time. And together we pulled him in. In the first story, I had a complete disregard for those people in the car. I did take a risk, but I completely disregarded their welfare. I threw balloons at them. In the second story, I had no knowledge of what to do. None. I was not a lifeguard. But I took a risk for my friend because his life depended on it. I was interested in his welfare. I considered him important enough. I didn't think about my life. I went out to save the life of my friend. It was foolish. By many accounts. Why do men risk their lives? Well, in this story here, it's to save other people, save a friend. People may risk their lives for themselves, to save themselves. People risk their lives for other things too, a vision or a cause, like freedom, or maybe a principle, like faith. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul shows us three examples of men who were all concerned for the interests of others: Jesus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is completely God, but he was also completely flesh, just as Timothy and Epaphroditus were completely flesh. They were men. And today we're going to look and focus on Epaphroditus. I call him the average believer, the common guy. He was a common man who performed an uncommon feat because he trusted God enough to risk his life for the good of others. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Actually, for today, I'm going to begin with 25. 2:25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for you all and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. God had mercy on me and not on him and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. Jesus died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give. He was an average guy. You don't find much about Epaphroditus in the Scriptures. He was an average, common individual. Paul uses three poignant words to describe Epaphroditus. They're important words for us. Epaphroditus was, first of all, a brother. He was a part of the spiritual life of Christ. He was a brother in Christ. He was a fellow worker. He was a participant with Paul in the labors of the gospel. He labored. He was a laborer. We pray for laborers to go into the harvest field. Missionaries. And that's what he was. And he was a fellow soldier. He shared the dangers involved in standing for the gospel and for Christ. Epaphroditus had acted as the Philippians' messenger, and they sent him to help Paul. But they didn't know that he was actually going to risk his life for Paul and for the ministry that Paul started. They didn't know that he had risked his life, even to the point of death. How does that relate to today? You know, the founding fathers of this country took a risk in 1776. We celebrate it with flags and fireworks. They took a risk for the uncommon good of other people. They took a risk and it cost them. In June 1776, Thomas Jefferson composed a draft of the Declaration of Independence from a second floor parlor of a bricklayer's house in Philadelphia. While the largest invasion force in British history headed for New York Harbor. The process of writing the Declaration and its revision carried all the way through until the morning of July the 4th, whenever it was officially adopted. But by the time the last of the 56 signers actually signed their name to the final document, an invading force of British soldiers had landed at Staten Island and had captured the city of New York. The American patriots had committed themselves to a long struggle for independence. But it was the birth of our nation. They took a risk. That's why we read. In the Declaration itself, though, not just about philosophies, but about a foundation based upon God Himself. They took a risk based on that. The Declaration would have no effect without common men who believed the Bible, who took the risk to trust God and act upon their beliefs. That's why whenever we say we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. It says Creator. And whenever it ends, it says, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. This week, I've been reading about the signers of the Declaration. I read about the 100 years before the Declaration was signed and the ministry of George Whitefield and many others. But when the Declaration of Independence was signed, Samuel Adams rose and he said, "We have this day restored the sovereign God to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun, may His kingdom come. May God's kingdom come." The question is, where are we in America today? Have we lost our vision? Have we lost our way? Let me give you some indicators that we might have. That we maybe have strayed just a bit from what the founding fathers originally had determined. Here are some indicators that we might have lost our way. You may have heard these before. This is from George Barna, and he said, "What do born-again Christians really believe in?" What do born-again Christians really believe in? 26% of born-again Christians in America believe all religions are essentially the same. And 50% believe that a life of good works will enable a person to get to heaven. More than 35% of born-again Christians do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Slightly more born-again Christians believe in the devil than believe in the Holy Spirit. 1 out of 3 born-again Christians accept same-sex unions. More than 1 out of 3, 39%, believe that it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. Born-again Christians in the United States of America are the ones who believe it. I'm sure you guys have preached on this one. In Isaiah 6, you're very familiar with this. Isaiah 6, Isaiah's commission, right? He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings, and I won't go through all that, but they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of the voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with fire and smoke." Rather, "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And that's where we usually stop. But the other page 2 of the story is, He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever perceiving, but never, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Recently I had a friend who wrote me an email. She is the daughter of the U.S. President of a large mission organization. I've known her for about more than 10 years as a friend. She's a spiritual woman who battled leukemia. She got married, had 2 small children, and one of them was actually encouraged, the doctors encouraged her to abort the child because it was going to be born handicapped. And to my knowledge, she's never shared anything like this before, but recently she wrote, she said, "I had an unusual experience the other day and felt led to share it with you. I cannot explain the hows and whys of this experience, but give it to you, hoping that while I cannot explain it, it may still be from the Lord, and because of that, it is still worth all of us pondering and considering. Nancy wrote, "Recently I was praying over all the turmoil overseas." She spent a lot of her life overseas. She said, "My heart grieves over the terror and the beheading of the Americans and now the South Korean. I'm crying out to the Lord and saying, Father, such wickedness." Then suddenly it was as if the Lord came down and laid a black and white map in front of me. Each continent and country had some shade of gray or black, and I understood the darker the shade, the more evil that was represented there. My eyes drifted over to Iraq, and I expected it to be totally black, but instead I saw dark charcoal gray. Then my eyes shifted to the United States, and it was covered in dark pitch black shade. I was taken back by the color, and I asked the Lord in my prayer, "Kent, how can that be, Father? There are so many who love you here." The voice I heard responded with great grief, saying, "Remember the Scripture, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." He continued to explain that as a nation, we've turned our hearts and eyes away from His righteousness and is grieved by the evil that's consumed our land. I then asked the Father what I needed to do, and His simple answer was, "Pray and tell all those who can tell the people what I've said today." He then said, "The people in your nation believe that judgment will come to those who they see as wicked. Yet they do not see that judgment will soon come upon themselves unless they fall on their knees and seek me first and my righteousness." We've turned away from the truth. We've rejected His life, His light, and His love. Her letter goes on to say, "It truly grieved me when I began to understand the situation from God's perspective, not on my own." Does that have a ring of truth to it? Can you connect with that just a little bit? Do you know why I think you might be able to? Because every day on the news we see that we still struggle with issues like prayer in schools. We still struggle with gay marriage. We still struggle with abortion. We still struggle with the Pledge of Allegiance that says one nation under God. Lawsuits abound on those issues. We're common people, but the question is, are we willing to take a risk? Are we willing to take a risk? Isaiah was sent to his nation, Israel, and we've often quoted this as a passage for going to overseas as missions. But he says the problem is, God says the problem is hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving what's going on. Is that where we are today? Do you think we might hear and not understand? Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians. He was a brother. He was a worker. He was a soldier. And he took a risk that could have cost him his life. Because of time, even though I'm going to go over time today, I would encourage you to read Psalm 41 to about 51. I've been going over Psalms in my quiet time. I'm going to read just a couple for you. Psalm 41, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. And he will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes." You know what? You know one of the reasons why God has blessed the United States? Is because God put on our heart to help protect the weak. That's why we went to Europe in World War II. That's why we went to Iraq this year. Psalm 44, 2 and 3 says, "With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my King and my God." It was not the Revolutionary Army that cast out the British from ruling this country. It was God's right hand. But he goes on in Psalm 44, beginning with 9, he says, "But you have rejected, but now you rejected and humbled us. You are no longer going out with our armies. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us." And then here's a key point. "All this happened to us, though we have not forgotten you or been false to your covenant." I believe that's a question of delusion. I believe that that's the psalmist showing the picture of Israel. They were deluded. Why were they deluded? Because they saw that God had led them, and then they had rejected Him. And now they are saying, "Oh, but God, we haven't rejected your covenant. God, He says, we haven't forgotten about you." This is prophetic because they did, didn't they? And that's most of the rest of the minor prophets is talking about God's, the children of Israel rejecting God. They had fooled themselves. In Psalm 50, he says, Psalm 50, verse 16, he says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son." You don't do what I've commanded you, God says. And I know what's going on. I believe today we need a declaration. I believe today we need a declaration of dependence upon God once again. The founding fathers wrote about it, but have we got the courage to actually repent and make a declaration of dependence upon God? If they would just hear, but they don't. If they would just listen, if they would just see, but we don't. It takes courage to do the right thing. I'm going to give you one example of courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the strength to do what is right, no matter what the cost. I believe Ronald Reagan was a courageous man. He took a risk for the uncommon good of others. And he prophetically addressed many of the issues that we are dealing with as a country. In 1962, this is Ronald Reagan said, in 1962, the Supreme Court of New York prayer case banned the saying of prayers. In 1963, the court banned the reading of Bibles in our public schools, and from that point on, the courts pushed the meaning of the ruling ever outward so that now our children are not allowed voluntary prayer. Suits were brought to abolish words under God from the Pledge of Allegiance and to remove "In God We Trust" from public documents in our currency. Without God, there is not virtue. Without God, there's a coarsening of society. Without God, democracy will and cannot long endure. He goes on to say, we must with calmness and resolve help the vast majority of our fellow Americans understand that the more than 1.5 million abortions performed in America in 1980 amount to a great moral evil and an assault on the sacredness of human life. I know what I'm going to say is controversial, but I also believe that God's greatest gift is human life and that we have a sacred duty to protect that innocent, unborn life. Innocent human life of an unborn child. Do we really think we can have it both ways? That God will protect us even as we turn away from Him and our day-to-day life? Ronald Reagan, February 9, 1982. It takes courage to take a risk. It takes a cause to take a risk. In Philippians, Paul gives an outline, and I'm trying to bring it to a close here. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to give you an outline that God led me to. We've been studying Philippians personally over the last year. Philippians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, easy outline to remember. Chapter 1 is Christ our cross. Chapter 2 is Christ our courage. Chapter 3 is Christ our calling. And chapter 4 is Christ our confidence. Chapter 1 is about sharing Him. He is our message because He took our place. He's our Savior. Chapter 2, Christ our courage, is all about following Him because He's the example of humility and emptying Himself because He considered others more important than Himself. Chapter 3 is Christ our calling. Paul says, I would forsake everything for knowing Him. Knowing Him. Everything is rubbish compared to knowing Him. And chapter 4, Christ our confidence. It's all about trusting Him. He alone is our sufficiency. He alone is our everything. Isaiah 6, 3 said, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His story. His glory, excuse me. I'd like to tell you one last story, and then we'll close. Miss Mabel Shaw, one of the first two women missionaries sent out from Rhodesia by the London Missionary Society, wrote, they told me about a lion that had been about. At last I rose to go on a trip and was just about to mount my bicycle when out of one of the little houses came the old leper headsman. He had a spear between the stumps that once were his hands, and he went hobbling along the path in front of me. And I called to him, and he stopped and looked around. He said, "Where are you?" I said to him, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to escort you to the Maribisha village. You can't go alone with lions about." I smiled at him and said, "But on my bicycle, I'll be there in a minute." But he wouldn't have anything of that. It was not fitting for me to go alone. I looked at him, a feeble old man, handless, feet half eaten, his whole body covered with marks of the disease of leprosy, and his face most pitiful. I said to him half banteringly and with a smile, "Now what could you do if a lion would come?" He drew himself up and with dignity he said, "Have I not one life to give?" I was silent, seeing a cross. I followed him to the village, thanked him, and came home, having met with God face to face. You, each of us, each one of you, have one life to give. Are you willing to take an uncommon risk? Do you believe what God has said in His Word? The old man cared more for this missionary than he did for himself. American warriors in Iraq are fighting for a vision, a cause. But they're just common brothers, workers, and soldiers who risk their lives for the uncommon good of others. Today, you need to make three decisions. And only you can make, and you will make them. You may think you're not going to. You may try to ignore these, but you will make them. The first decision is, who's the commander of your life? Who do you trust enough to follow? The second decision is, you've got to decide what cause you're going to give your life for, because you will invest your life in something. And the third thing is that you must decide to take a step of courage to act on what you believe in. Epaphroditus was a common man who risked his life for the uncommon good of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You as a country, as a people who've lost their way. Dear God, I pray in our heart that we would repent and return to You, that we would believe, as Samuel Adams said, that You are the sovereign God of the universe. From sea to sunrise to sunsetting, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in our lives, in our country. Father, may we have the courage to take a risk, not foolishly, but to take a risk for the uncommon good of others, not just for principles on a piece of paper, but for the salvation of men's souls, for the glory of Your kingdom.